Well, please take your Bibles, turn with us to Job chapter 22. Job 22, as I have said in previous weeks, we're going to be looking at a number of chapters. We're actually going through Job 22 to 28. We'll not read every verse, but I do want you to keep your Bible open there so you'll be able to refer quickly to the texts as I refer to them. If you do not have a Bible, we have pew Bibles in front of you, and we would invite you to use that. Job 22 is on page 431 of your pew Bible, and if you do not own a Bible, I would invite you to take that home and make it yours and hide God's Word in your heart. That would be our joy for you to make that our gift to you. Well, Job 22, when I was a child, I would run to my mother and tell her that my little sister had been mean to me. She hit me, whatever. And my mom, I fully expected, was to run and vindicate my wounded pride, my injured ego, and correct my little sister for her heinous crimes against her big brother. But the reality is, all too often, my mother would say, well, you must have done something to provoke her. Well, wait a minute, you're blaming the victim. The reality is, most of the time, my mother was right. I was child number four. This was not her first rodeo. All too often, parents today are too quick to run to the defense of their children. My little darling could not have possibly done something. Why would somebody be mean to him or her? There are times when there are real bullies and antagonism is unprovoked. But when someone is attacked, is injured, is harmed in some way, and we say, well, it must be your fault, we call that blaming the victim. Well, that's what happens in Job when his friends come to comfort him and they find his case much more complex than they realized or anticipated. They begin blaming the victim. So this morning we come to round three of this back and forth debate between Job's friends Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. But in this case, Zophar is done. We don't find Zophar speaking in round three. Not really sure why. I don't know if he was so exasperated he throws up his hands in frustration, or whether he was too extreme and his friend said, Zophar, that's enough. I kind of doubt that was it, because they got pretty extreme in round three themselves. But as Eliphaz speaks, first of all, in round three, starting in chapter 22, it's really a rehash. It's more of the same. You recall the first round, he says, Job, you've counseled others, but now that it's you, that counsel doesn't seem to apply. You're more impatient when it's you that is suffering. And in fact, if you are suffering, it must somehow be your fault. He's blaming the victim. God is reproving you. But if you'll repent, I'm very sure he will restore you and do so quickly. And the indication, at least at that point, is Eliphaz doesn't think Job's sin is all that serious. Job, just repent and everything will be fine. In the second round, Eliphaz adopts a new strategy. He kind of he ramps things up. He starts out with insults. He says, Job, you're just a windbag, because Job is defending himself. And he accused him of some undiscovered ungodliness. It must be much worse than we thought. And he is offended that Job would be so impertinent toward his elders. We are older than you. We are wiser than you. How dare you speak to us that way? And then he goes off and he reflects on the plight of the wicked. And he circles back to this place that says God's judgment, justice, is absolutely predictable. God's justice is inflexible. And the fact that you are suffering is proof that you must be guilty before God. So now we come this morning to round three, and it's really more the same. He, again, is playing connect the dots. You remember we talked about connecting the dots, and you draw, it makes a picture. But sadly, the picture that he draws from the dots he connects is terribly distorted of what is really truly going on. But Eliphaz has kind of had it. He takes the gloves off and he begins to interrogate and accuse Job. Look at verse chapter 22, beginning in verse 2. Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your way blameless? What he's saying is, Job, do you really believe you have any kind of value before God? Do you think God is somehow impressed with you? And then he goes on, verse 4, is it for fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? You really think that you're going through this affliction because of your godliness? Now, if you know chapter 1 and 2, you know the answer is actually yes. It is precisely because of his godliness. It is because God says to Satan, Job fears God and he shuns evil. I have none like him. And Satan says, well, he only does that because you bless him and protect him. Take away your blessing and protection, he'll curse you to his face. And God says, never happen. And God removes that protection and says, Satan, he's yours, but you must spare his life once we get to chapter 2. And so it is precisely because of Job's godliness, precisely that because he fears God, that he is going through this cosmic test. But Job doesn't know it, and his three friends don't know it. But it's interesting, he uses these two words, reprove and judgment. Now there's discipline. Every Christian is disciplined. Even when we don't sin, there's formative discipline just to strengthen and mature us that is not connected to sin necessarily. But God does reprove us if we need it. If we sin, he will reprove us. He'll bring that sin to light and he'll deal with it and correct us. But he never judges because a judgment is laid on Christ. There's no judgment for the Christian. That's all been satisfied fully in Jesus Christ. Well, Eliphaz believes that Job is a subject of God's corrective reproof and of God's condemning judgment. And then he says in verse 5, is not your evil abundant? There's no end to your iniquities. The reason you're suffering the way it is your evil is consistent with your suffering. It's that bad, Job. Pay attention. There's no end to all the terrible things that you have done. And then he begins to accuse him mercilessly. You're the biggest hypocrite I've ever seen. The extent of your sin knows no bounds. One commentator said that these are the most specific and the most harsh and the most unjust words spoken against Job in the whole book. And it's strange to find them from Eliphaz of the three. He seems to be the older and wiser and most compassionate of the three. And here we have him really, really functioning poorly. But then he launches into this fishing expedition of accusations. It's this utterly unfounded barrage of accusations. Look at following in verse 6. There's no end to your iniquities, verse 5. For you've exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing. You've stripped the naked of their clothing. You've given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man without power, or the man with power, possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty. The arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terrors overwhelm you. Or darkness, so you cannot see, and a flood of waters covers you. He's just making this stuff up. There's nothing in Job's life that would give the slightest hint that any of these accusations could be credible. They're simply the fruit of Eliphaz's vivid imagination. And they're fueled by his offended pride. Job, you're a heartless oppressor. You've been stingy toward the poor and hungry. You've shown favoritism to the wealthy and to the powerful. You've taken advantage of widows and orphans. Now, it's true that Job was a rich man. He had been a wealthy man. And many people simply assume you are wealthy, therefore the only way you possibly could have gained that wealth was through oppressing others and taking advantage of others, and the only way you could retain that wealth is by not sharing it with other people. There must be something wrong here. In our day, we call this the politics of envy. And that's what Eliphaz is using to accuse Job. But then he pivots a little bit. Well, first of all, he has no basis for these accusations, but if you think about Eliphaz's worldview, of his view of God, his view of God's justice as immediate and inflexible, this is the only place he can go. He has nowhere else to go. He has to deny his view of God in order to be able to make sense of what Job is experiencing. Or he has to accuse Job. He's left with one of two choices. And he would not accuse God. But here, he must have an explanation. Now think about that statement. I must be able to explain that which is inexplicable. We're going to come back to that at the end. And by demanding, requiring, I must have an explanation, he latches onto something that's totally false and totally harmful. And then he goes further. He puts words in Job's mouth. Look at verse 13. You say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so that he doesn't see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. Will you keep to the old way that the wicked men have trod? What he's doing here, Job had earlier said, God does not see my plight. He does not see my affliction. He does not see my suffering. And Eliphaz takes that and he twists it to say, Job, you claim that you can live with impunity and God won't see. That's not at all what Job had said. But see, sometimes when you're losing an argument, the most effective way to get the upper hand is to take what your opponent says and twist it and distort it and make it something he didn't say that you can then tear apart. And that's what Eliphaz is doing here. You say this. Job didn't say that. He doesn't believe it. But Eliphaz can make him look bad and make himself look good in the process. But then that's when he sort of pivots to what appears to be compassion. Verse 21. Agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, and he goes through all these other indications of repentance. If you will do these things, I'm sure God will restore you. What's the problem with that? Well, first of all, objectively, it's true. But in Job's case, none of those accusations held water. Now, Eliphaz is doing something interesting here. First of all, he takes what Job says and twists and distorts it, and now he presumes to speak for God. If you will agree with God, you will be at peace. What is God saying? God hadn't said anything. It's Eliphaz making it up. If you'll receive instruction from his mouth, God hadn't said that. It's Eliphaz making it up. He is presuming to speak for God, and he's offended that Job will not listen. And it's couched as an appeal, but it's not an appeal. It's really an accusation. Maybe you can disregard what I say. Maybe you can disregard what Bildad and Zophar have said, but you better not disregard what God says. You don't even know what God says, but you're presuming to know, and that is dangerous. He's oblivious to what God is actually doing in Job's life. Now, I've said this before, and I want to say it again. Be very, very, very careful when you're dealing with someone who is going through hard times, going through struggle of any kind, when they say, why is God doing this to me? Be very careful at that point about speaking for God that which you do not know. Now, there may be times when your child comes home with a speeding ticket and says, why did God let me get caught for speeding? That's not a real hard one. But when that suffering is inexplainable, there is no clear understanding, there's no dots that you can legitimately connect, don't make them up. Do not presume to speak for God that which you do not know to be certain. Now, it's one thing to say, well, here are some biblical principles. This might possibly apply. The scriptures do say, what you sow, you'll reap. Have you sown anything that you can attach to this? It's always a good idea to search your heart during times of affliction. But don't go to the place of accusing what you don't know about. And if you know about, that might be the time graciously to say, brother, sister, there's an issue that we do need to address. Whether the affliction is because of this issue or not, I can't say, but I can guarantee the Lord wants you to deal with this issue. I know that. But again, be very, very careful that we don't presume to speak for God. But what Eliphaz is doing here is really pernicious. He's saying, if my words and my arguments can't convince you that I'm right and you're wrong, I will appeal to you to repent. And when you repent, that'll prove that I'm right and you're wrong. A backward or a backdoor way of trying to win. In verse 29, for when they are humbled, you say it's because of pride, but he saves the lowly. He delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. there seems to be this promise. But there's an ulterior motive. Now, on the face of it, the promise of God's mercy is wonderful. It's absolutely true that if a guilty sinner repents, God will forgive, God will restore him. If he humbles himself and turns away from his sins, if he lays aside earthly treasures and makes God his treasure, the Lord will restore him. That doesn't mean that his life will suddenly get easy. That's a second question. But God will forgive and God will restore. That's absolutely true. The gospel is wonderfully, gloriously true. But that's not what Job needs to hear at this moment. Because Job hasn't done any of the things Eliphaz is accusing him of, and there is no connection between Job's suffering and his presumed guilt. In fact, we know the opposite is true. So what does Job need from his friends right now? He doesn't need a litany of accusations. Job needs hope. Job needs encouragement. Job needs somebody to come alongside and help hold him up so that he can endure through this affliction that he cannot understand. So Eliphaz's counsel misses the mark terribly. Derek Thomas says, in the heat of the argument, Job's counselors lose sight of the goal. They forget the man, Job. They're far more concerned about how to prove themselves right. And in the midst of it all, their thoughts and of Job's feelings seem to have no bearing on what they now say. They're going to indict Job as the worst sinner on the globe, no matter what. And then he draws out an important lesson for us. He says this, all of this reflects sadly on our own attempts of helping others, when far too often we're more anxious to prove ourselves right than to offer real, genuine help to those who hurt. And those of us with clearly defined theological positions are most vulnerable here. We'd better learn something from these men. Derek Thomas, Reformed Theological Seminary professor with many, many years of pastoral experience. Message we should take to heart. Do not make the mistake Job's friends made. They confuse theological orthodoxy with biblical wisdom and compassion. Many of the statements that they made were objectively true. They were. But they were utterly foolish and wrong in how they applied them to Job's situation and his affliction. So Job responds to Eliphaz in chapter 23. And his first cry is, I just wish I could find God. Look at verse 2. Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and my mouth and fill my mouth with arguments. I would lay my case, I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. In other words, I would discover, I would find out. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No. He would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Job is saying, my condition is bitter. God's hand is heavy on me. I cry out, and God seems to be silent. He does not answer, but he still longs to meet with the Lord and plead his case before God. If God would only speak and tell me what this is all about, that would help so much. He's not even crying for relief anymore. He's simply crying for an audience with God. One of the most precious promises in all the Bible, and we find it repeated countless times, when you're afflicted, is, I will be with you. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. But see, Job has no sense of God's presence. He feels utterly abandoned by God. And so his heart is just crushed. But even in the midst of that, he says something that's really remarkable. Look at verse 8. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. And backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. I find that amazing. I cannot find God, but he knows the way I take. When I come out, I'll come out as gold. Let's break this down. He knows the way that I take. That's reflective of what the psalmist says in Psalm 1, verse 6, which says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. But he knows, he's aware of the way of the wicked too, right? But the use of that word know indicates approval. It indicates blessing. It indicates life. The way of the wicked perishes, but the way of the righteous lives. God knows the way of the righteous. He rejects the way of the wicked. So knowing is contrasted with rejecting. He knows the way that I take. There is approval there. I know it. And when I come out on the other end, I'll come forth as gold. Now, what's amazing about that statement? Two things. One, earlier on, Job didn't think he was going to come out on the other end. He thought the only relief he could possibly consider would be death. This is not going to end in this life. Death is the only relief I can get. Now he's actually talking about coming forth, and he's coming forth as gold. This trial, in some way, will actually be good for me. The outcome of this trial will be good for me. Not only will I be vindicated, I will be better. I will be purified. Remember the hymn writer, the flame will not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. Job says, the Lord is refining me. I just don't know why. That's a triumphant declaration on the lips of Job. And then he tells us in verse 11 and 12, in spite of his affliction, in spite of his suffering, in spite of his doubts, in spite of his sorrows, his conscience is still clear. That is his link to sanity. Look at verse 11. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and I have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. In the face of this litany of unwarranted accusations from Eliphaz, he says, I know none of that's true. It doesn't stick. Remember a story from the 1800s where a newspaperman sent a note to 12 pastors anonymously on a Saturday night saying, I know what you did. Leave town now. And the story goes that they all left town without any accusation, without any idea who did what or what might happen. Their consciences were not clear, and they fled. The Bible tells us that the righteous man is bold as a lion. The wicked flee when no one pursues. The righteous are bold as a lion. Job knew his heart. His conscience was clear. He did not need to flee. He could stand his ground even though his knees were weak. But even in spite of that, he makes one of the saddest statements we find in the book. Look at verse 14, chapter 23. For he will complete what he appoints for me. That sounds good. And many such things are in his mind. Therefore, I am terrified. Start at 13. He's unchangeable. And who can turn him back? What he desires, he does. He will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. That sounds like Philippians 1, 6. He who began a good work in you will complete it the day of Christ. He works all things together for my good, who loves me and calls me according to his purpose. God is in control of everything. That's our comfort. But Job responds by saying, therefore, because God is immutable, because God does not change, because God is sovereign over all things, none can stay his hand, because God accomplishes everything he sets forth to do, I am terrified in his presence. When I consider him, I am in dread. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Job did not know that God was for him. Think about that statement for a minute. Why is Romans 8:28 a comfort? God works all things together for the good of those, what? Who love him or called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? He tells us. Whomever he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. His purpose is to make us like Jesus, to conform us to the image of his son. So those who have been called according to his purpose and who therefore love him, he is going to orchestrate all of the events of their lives for their good. And then he fleshes it out in the following verses. If God is for us, who could be against us? He didn't spare his own son. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. It's Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who was raised and who intercedes for us. Nothing in all creation can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is our confidence. That is our hope. And Job knew nothing of it at this moment. So when he contemplated the sovereignty of God and the immutability, God does not change. He will accomplish his purposes. It absolutely terrified him. My wife and I spoke to a pastor's wife back in September at the Arbinet General Assembly in Riverside, California. It was very interesting. She found herself scared by the reality that God is sovereign over everything. It terrified her. She found no comfort in the biblical teaching that God accomplishes all his holy will and that there's nothing that can keep him from accomplishing his will. And she lived in fear. Is he going to take my child? Is he going to cause my life to fall apart? Is he going to afflict my husband with some terminal disease? She lived with constant fear of those things. And the reality is, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them from them all. And the reality is, he is for us. And Paul in Romans 8 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And he doesn't say, no, Christians don't go through those things. He says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For your sake, we are being put to death all the day long, but it doesn't matter because we got glory to look forward to. Nothing can separate us from his love. And whatever comes into our life, however grievous it might be, it comes through the loving hand of our Heavenly Father who is for us, who is wiser than we, who knows exactly what we need, and he knows exactly what we can endure. And he'll not let us be tempted beyond what we're able. We have this wonderful, wonderful treasury of promises, these great and precious promises Peter speaks of. But Job didn't know those promises. Not a word of Scripture had been written yet. There were things he knew because the Spirit of God taught him. I talked about this last week. I said there was kind of an intuitive awareness of certain aspects. I know my Redeemer lives. The reality is the Spirit was teaching him things that had not yet been inscripturated. But we have the Scriptures, and we have the promises. And dear friends, you must read them and you must hide them in your heart and you must build your life upon the solid rock of what God's word says. Because the winds and the wave will come and they will buffet your life. And if your life is on sand, it will give way. But if you're on the rock, the foundation, you'll stand. And you'll come forth as gold. That'll be sweet. But even in spite of Job's terror, I'm terrified in his presence. I dread coming before him, but still, that's not the last word. Look at verse 17. Yet I'm not silenced because of darkness, nor because of thick darkness covers my face. I know, whatever else I know, no matter how scared I am, I know I can appear before God because he is who he is. He is rich in mercy, and his justice is true. So he's not silenced. He continues to make his appeal, and he knows that God ultimately will vindicate him. But there's still a lot he doesn't know, a lot he doesn't understand. And so he goes into chapter 24, and he wonders, why are the wicked able to continue to oppress others seemingly with impunity? Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days? And he goes on. He talks about how they oppress the poor and wicked. The poor and vulnerable. We're not going to read this, but he's just reflecting, why is this happening? It doesn't make sense. Their victims seem to have no defense whatsoever. If God is just, why does he let these things happen? If his justice is as immediate and as inflexible as you say that it is, then how are we going to make sense of these cases that we know of, people we know who are suffering obvious injustice, people who are being oppressed wrongly? He's not simply throwing that back as a defense. He's actually struggling with it himself. Verse 13, the wicked seem to be getting away with their wickedness. Verse 21 and following, he says, they wrong the barren children or the barren childless woman, and they do no good to the widow. Yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. They rise up when they despair of life. That doesn't make sense. He gives them security and they're supported and his eyes are upon their ways. They're exalted a little while. Oh, and then they're gone. They're brought low and gathered up like all the others. They're cut off like the heads of grain. And then he says to his friends, and if this is not so, who will prove me a liar and show there's nothing in what I say? Let's look at the evidence. Let's deal with real facts, things that we can see that are observable, and you tell me I'm wrong. He's clinging to the truth for dear life in the face of his accusers. And so we turn now to Bildad's final comments. You remember Bildad, kid? You remember Bildad? He's the shortest guy in the Bible. Bildad, the Shuhite. Well, he gives us the shortest chapter in all of Job. It's only a few verses, 6. And it's really 2 brief points. First of all, he says, God is awesome. Who can argue with that, right? Dominion and fear with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? His armies are limitless. Upon whom does his light not arise? God is omnipresent. He is omnipowerful, omnipotent. He is glorious in his majesty and power. Amen. And then he says, how then can a man be right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, the stars are not pure in his eyes. And now he's affirming total depravity. Again, amen. He's giving us the divine dilemma. How can a sinner be righteous in the face of a holy God? And of course, the answer is the gospel, which he doesn't know about yet. And everything he says is essentially true. Man is totally depraved, and depravity is universal. Every single man, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, except for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Bildad is shocked that Job would continue to defend his integrity. But Job is not saying, I'm perfect, I'm sinless. He's saying, my afflictions are not rooted in my sin that you're accusing me of. It's very different. He's maintaining that his afflictions are not connected to any kind of gross wickedness that you might find in his life. One of the commentators said that Bildad's speech is reverent, but irrelevant. I like that. It's reverent as far as glorious things about God, but it's utterly irrelevant for Job's situation. And then for good measure, he essentially says in verse 6, Job, you, my friend, are a maggot. How much less a man who's a maggot and the son of man who's a worm? Now, I really wonder at this moment if Bildad is including himself in the company of maggots, or he's simply applying that to Job without realizing he, you know, with one finger pointing, he's pointing back at himself with 3 or 4. Be that as it may, Job responds and says, how is that supposed to be helpful? Verse 2 in chapter 26. How you have helped him who has no power. By the way, these words are dripping with sarcasm, okay? Job's just like, give me a break. How you have helped him who has no power. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. With whose help have you uttered words and whose breath has come out from you? Where did you make this stuff up? This is worthless. It's a bunch of nonsense. Where'd you get it from? And of course, it came from his own imagination. And so the rest of the chapter, Job begins to reflect on the power and majesty of God. He takes what Bildad says and expands on it and says, God's works are thunderous, but his words are faint. Look at verse 11. I'll teach you concerning the hand of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Behold, all of you have seen it yourselves. Why then have you become altogether vain? Excuse me, I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse 11 of chapter 26. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Some say that was Leviathan. Doesn't matter for us. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Job is saying here, his works are thunderous, but I'm not sure what they mean. And he's speaking so softly, I cannot hear him. Oh, that God would speak to me as thunderously as he thunders his works. And in chapter 27, he begins to defend his integrity again. My God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter. God has laid this upon me. As long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood. My tongue will not utter deceit. I will continue to serve and live for him no matter what may come into my life. I will continue to seek to be obedient, and I will continue to hold on to my integrity. Verse 5, far be it from me to say that you're right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. And then for the rest of the chapter, he reflects upon the plight of the ungodly. The godless man will be cut off, verse 7. Let my enemy be as the wicked. Let him who rises up against me be as the unrighteous. And he might be talking about his three friends at that moment. We're not sure. What is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off, when God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Jumping down to verse 14. Excuse me, verse 12. Behold, all of you have seen it yourselves. Why then have you become altogether vain? You've seen the power of God. You've seen the judgment. Why would you say the things you're saying? And then verse 18. Even though the wicked might prosper, only for a time. Verse 18. He builds his house like a moth's and like a booth that a watchman makes. He goes to bed rich, but will do so no more. He opens his eyes and his wealth is gone. Terrors overtake him like a flood, and the night of a whirlwind carries him off. The east wind carries him up and is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls at him without pity. He flees from its power in headlong flight. It claps its hand at him and hisses at him from its place. Job knows. He knows the wicked may prosper for a time, but God's justice will indeed prevail in the end. It's not as immediate. It's not as controllable as his friends tried to make it. Kind of a health, wealth thing. If you, you know, do the right things and say the right prayer, and then you can control what God will do, and he will immediately come to you, you know. That's what prosperity gospel teaches, and it's false. But God is just, and in the end, his justice will be vindicated, and he will judge the wicked. And then finally, chapter 28, we find Job pondering the nature of wisdom. He says, surely there's a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron's taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man digs deep to get things that are well, that are valuable. We go to great efforts to gain treasure. But then he says wisdom is even more difficult to find than that. Verse 12, where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. In other words, Job says, men will go to great lengths to gain wealth and riches, but they don't recognize that wisdom is worth so much more. Oh, that we would value wisdom. But where do we get it from? Not in a mine, not in the depths of the sea. Wisdom is of great value. At verse 15, it cannot be bought for gold. Silver cannot be weighed at its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, its precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for the jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Wisdom is beyond price. It's utterly the most precious, valuable thing there is. Where do you get it from? I'm glad you asked. Verse 20, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It's hidden from the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the air. Jump to 23, God understands the way to it. He knows its place. He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. And again, verse 28, he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And turning away from evil is understanding. And if you remember God's assessment of Job at the very beginning of the book, he's a man who fears God, who turns away from evil. But Job doesn't know God is saying that, but Job has built his life on those two premises. That has been the daily commitment of Job's life, because Job is a wise man. And so in defending his righteousness, in defending his integrity, Job is calling attention to the fact that he has lived his life wisely and holding up wisdom before his friends and saying, this is worth so much more than anything else anyone could ever set their heart upon. So as we draw this to a close, I want to reflect on three things that I want you to take home and think about. And the first is, again, recognizing Job's pain was nearly unbearable. But the thing that he found most unbearable was the sense that he had been abandoned by God. The silence of heaven was a greater affliction to his soul than the loss of his children and of his fortune and of his health. He was a man who knew what it was to walk with God, and now he feels like God has shut him up to himself. Some have called this silence spiritual depression. I think Job probably was depressed. He was certainly in deep, deep grief. And when you feel that way, the sense that God is not telling you what's going on, the sense that God is not answering, that God may not be hearing, the belief, the sense that you're on your own, you're abandoned, compounds the sorrow and the difficulty. A number of years ago, my wife went through 2 years of heartbreaking depression. Many of you saw. Many of you wept with her and you prayed with her and you comforted her graciously, wisely. And no one said, Lydia, you must be bringing this on yourself, thankfully. But I watched her as her demeanor was like a hollow shell. And I mean that. It was heartbreaking. And yet, every day she would get up, she'd take a shower, she'd do her hair, put on her clothes, do her makeup, open up her Bible, spend time with the Lord, cry out to God who did not seem to be answering every single day. She could read these comforting, reassuring promises of Scripture, and objectively, she knew they were true. She wasn't going, yeah, right. She knew they were true objectively. She could not deny them, but they had no impact on her soul whatsoever. They gave her no joy, and they gave her no hope. And there were times that she would say to me, Jamie, am I ever going to get better? And the temptation was so great to say, I know you're going to get better, sweetheart. I know you're... I don't know that in this life. I don't know that. She did, by God's grace, and I'm rejoicing that. I can't promise something I don't know. Most people who go through depression in this life do get better. But it was very interesting. We were walking down the beach one day on vacation, and she was just agonizing. And she said, I feel like such a complete failure. I feel like God must be so disappointed in me. And I was like, no, sweetheart, you are heroic. Your faith is shining forth because you have no external or even internal reassurance that what you're doing matters, and you keep doing it. You are walking by faith, not by sight. You are walking by faith, not by feelings. And that, my dear, is heroic. Not everybody deals with depression with that level of determination. She did. I get that. I understand that. But even with that daily, faithful, persevering, that dogged determination, there was something in her saying, this isn't helping. She wrote a poem. I'd like to read it to you. It's called God's Silence. And she wrote this in the middle of her sorrow. Oh, wretched state of emptiness, this place of darkest night, I long to sense my Father's touch and be rescued from this fight. My heart is heavy from weariness of living day by day without joy of Christ, my Lord, that lifts us on our way. This restlessness of body and soul is such a constant drain. I long for peace and comfort and a refuge from this pain. I pray and read your word and offer thanks throughout the day. But no lightening of my burden comes to chase these doubts away. What is the purpose of this trial? Why the clouded view of you? I cling to simple promises and hope, or long for hope anew. I trust you. Though your ways are hard, my faith seems weak and small. I face each day with you, my Lord, and on your name for help, I call. My hero. I gotta tell you. So why did the Lord take this faithful woman through such a dark season of her soul? Why does God take any of his children through the valley of the shadow of death? Well, he doesn't tell us a specific reason. This is what he does do, though. He does tell us that testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its perfect result that you might be mature and complete, lacking nothing. He uses those very hard things to make us mature and complete, lacking nothing. Is that the only reason? I don't know. But it's certainly a purpose. But there's another purpose. In 2 Corinthians 1, it says, I bless God, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may comfort others in any affliction with the comfort we ourselves have received in Christ. And I've watched my wife move toward other people who struggle with depression with an informed compassion, with a confidence. I know God can sustain you through this. And I know when you come forth, you will come forth as gold if you are his child. And she can speak to that with such credibility because she's been there and found God faithful at the very deepest places. So why does God take us through the dark nights of the soul? He doesn't tell us the specific reasons, but he tells us some pretty wonderful purposes. And we can cling to those, and we can cling to the promise that the glory of heaven is so immense and immeasurable it far outweighs anything we may suffer in this life. But the second thing I want you to take home is I want you to see the danger of needing an explanation. Why is this happening? I have to know. When things don't make sense, it's so easy to latch onto a simplistic answer. But dear friends, hear me. The mystery of providence is mysterious. How profound is that statement? The mystery of providence is mysterious. Not only does God not owe us an answer, in wisdom, he sometimes withholds that answer. And it may be if he told us what he was up to, our knees would buckle. And yet when he gets us to the other side, we go, it was good that I was afflicted because now I've learned to fear his name. Job could not understand what God was doing. It remained a mystery, and he was right. His three miserable counselors thought they understood what God was doing, and they were absolutely wrong. Deuteronomy 29:29 is so important. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. When we are in the midst of secret things we can't understand, the things revealed are still true, and we still must live by them and believe that the secret things will become clear when we truly need them to be clear. Oh, but I need it to be clear now. If you needed it, it would be. See, God knows what you need better than you do. See, the key to living by faith in the face of mystery is obeying what you know even while God's ways are mysterious to you. Job's friends did not want to live with mystery. They wanted to nail everything down nice and tight and neat. They wanted to explain that which could not be explained. Be careful when you seek to comfort someone that you don't make up explanations. And then finally, the benefit of a good conscience. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan pastor, said, "Conscience is either the greatest friend or the greatest enemy in the world. A sincere heart, a conscience that has labored to obey the gospel and to keep the covenant with God, it can look God in the face." Job had a clean conscience. And he said, "However horrible this experience may be, however I dread the presence of the Lord, I will look him in the face. I can look him in the face and plead my case." Where do we get a clean conscience from? We know. We know there's all kinds of things that would disqualify us from looking God in the face, and yet we have a Savior who suffered for us. He took all of our afflictions upon himself. He took the penalty of all of our sin upon himself so that we have a great high priest who intercedes for us, and we can boldly, confidently approach a throne of grace to receive mercy. When do you need mercy? When you're guilty. You can go with confidence to receive mercy at a throne of grace at your worst moments because you have a Savior who was tempted every way you are, yet never sinned, and who paid for that sin with his own death on the cross. He can give you a clean, cleansed conscience. One of the reasons we have the Lord's table is to remember that cleansing, to remind us of what Jesus Christ has done for us, that we might walk before him with confidence. Now, we don't want a cheap grace where we sin all we want and expect Jesus to say, "Well, sure, no problem, it's covered." The question Paul asks when he talks about where sin abounds, grace abounds the more. What shall we say? Shall we who died to sin continue to live in it? How may it never be? How shall we who died to sin continue to live in it? And so, dear friends, we have an invitation truly to repent of that sin which we have committed, and a promise that Christ will receive and he will cleanse. And he gives us the Lord's table as a reminder of that gracious promise. Would those men who are going to serve come forward as we prepare to serve the Lord's table? I want to say, if you are a Christian and you are seeking to obey the Lord, and including faithful church membership, doesn't have to be our church necessarily, but seeking to live before the Lord faithfully, taking this ordinance of his church is your privilege, and we invite you to join us. If you're withholding sin, you don't want to repent of it, you don't want to deal with it, well, let me say, the table is not for you right now. It's a reminder of your need to repent of those things. But if you're struggling, that's why we have the table. If your conscience is embattled because you know you failed, you know you've sinned, and yet Christ is your Savior, and you're trusting in him, you truly are, and you want to walk before him in purity, the table is a means of grace to help you in a very tangible way understand more of the richness and the fullness of his grace.